12 to chapter 2, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, pop your hand up and someone will hand you one. All right, excellent. From chapter 1, verse 12. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because of this confidence, I plan to come to you first, so that you could have a second benefit, and to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come to you again from Macedonia, and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? What I plan, do I plan in purely a human way, so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him we also say amen to the glory of God. Now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ, and who has appointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I did not mean that we lorded over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in your faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you.
Thanks, Andrea. Please keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians as we study God's Word and listen to Him speak to us. And in light of that, why don't we pray together for this time? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks, that we have your Word, we know that it is good, gives us life, feeds our souls. Father, we pray that we would listen and that we would take your Word into our hearts and minds deeply, and we'd be transformed by this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine a CV or a resume. In fact, imagine a whole business strategy that goes something like this. Maybe you're listening to a TED Talk, or it's like on leadership and purpose, and here's how it goes. My marketing strategy is so divisive and so offensive that everywhere I go, I'm usually kicked out of town. The product I offer is viewed so badly that when I try to interest people, I get thrown in prison. When I open one of my businesses in any place, it usually causes riots. I have frequently experienced business partners pulling out and abandoning me, losing interest, leaving me completely isolated. And my campaign has met with so many challenges that I'm often so poor, I have nothing to eat, nothing to wear, and nowhere to live. And I'm here to invite you to invest absolutely everything you have into my business venture. I want you to commit everything and to follow my example and do exactly the same thing with your whole life. I mean, how about that for a sales pitch? How about that for a CV? But in a way, that is a lot like what Paul does in the letter to the Corinthians. He keeps flipping upside down people's expectation of what ministry success, church life, failure even, what it looks like to belong to God, what a blessed life and a fruitful life actually looks like. See, Paul had planted the church in Corinth. He'd spend 18 months there. He loved them. He'd nurtured them. He's deeply invested in them. But in his first letter, he had strongly challenged the Corinthians because of their worldly attitude to everything. They had a worldly attitude to leadership. Remember, they were all in little groups and little cliques saying, I belong to this group and you don't belong. They had a worldly view of morality and power and even the way they did their church meals. Now, what's happened since he wrote that first letter is that some false teachers have come to the church calling themselves super apostles. Now, who wouldn't want them in their church? They sound amazing. But these guys, who we read later in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, they've set about gaining influence by undermining Paul. They erode confidence in Paul. They question whether he's really that impressive. Is he really that worth listening to? And in our passage today, we see Paul begin to address the disappointment the Corinthians feel in him, because he was unimpressive. Remember, he admitted back in 1 Corinthians 2, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. I wasn't very impressive. He didn't meet the worldly standards of the amazing so-called super apostles, better looking, better speaking, funnier, cooler, all that stuff. And so he addresses it. But you know what? He also addresses the disappointment of the apparent failure, as it looks like he's broken his promise that he said he would come and visit them, but he hasn't. At the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verses 3 to 9, he writes to them saying, I'm coming. I'm going to come visit. I'm going to go to Macedonia and then come on the way back, spend some time, actually invest in you guys. But clearly, it hasn't happened. But he doesn't want the church to judge him or his apostleship by worldly measures. He wants them to see and understand things from God's perspective, namely through the lens of the cross. Because as you understand and view the world and view life in light of what Jesus did on the cross, then everything actually makes sense. So firstly, in our passage today, we're going to look at Paul's conscience. Paul's conscience there in verse 12. Let me read. Indeed, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. See, last week's passage, you might remember, he's just told them how much suffering and hardship he went through in his ministry through Asia, Turkey and Syria, that kind of area. How weak and broken and overwhelmed he felt. He's just described a ministry that kind of fell apart and was marked by great affliction and almost death. But he says, my conscience is clear. People might feel like dismissing me or writing me off. People might be able to find others who look and seem way more impressive, but he is happy to boast. Not in a prideful, selfish way, but with the humble confidence that rests completely on God, in the power and the priority of God's word. He says, we have conducted ourselves, we have lived in the world, but particularly towards you, with godly sincerity and purity, because that's how you measure a ministry. Not hits on the website or likes on Instagram or has your viral YouTube thing gone off or how popular you are. It's not how rich, successful, impressive, cool his ministry seems. It's not book deals and conferences. Is his church the it church? No, God-centered sincerity and purity. Because they have lived and walked and conducted themselves amongst the world, but also amongst the Christians, not according to the world's wisdom, but according to God's grace. That's the contrast. You can live by the world's wisdom, and you'll fit right in, or you can live by God's grace. And remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, weakness to the world, a stumbling block to the world, but the cross is in fact the wisdom and the power of God. And that's how he lived. He followed a rejected, crucified, suffering Savior, and Paul says, yes, that is how I live. So there is Paul's pure conscience, which puts trust not in the superficial, selfish, worldly thinking that's going to pass away like vapor, but trust in the power of God's grace. There's his conscience, and at least his concern that you see there in verses 13 and 14. For we are writing, nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you've partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. He wants the Corinthians to understand. He wants them to be clear, for them to totally get this truth. That instead of being embarrassed and ashamed of Paul and his ministry, man, that looks bad. Instead of assessing his ministry in a worldly way and cringing because it's so feeble and pathetic, he says, actually, if you grasp that just as Christ's suffering and rejection and sacrifice demonstrate God's power and wisdom and mercy, then you'll see Paul's suffering does the same. Which means he's saying, we are your reason for pride, just as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. The Corinthians shouldn't be listening to the super apostles, the people who say God's work in your life will always look like success and will also look like skillfulness and impressiveness and everyone's going to be wowed. No, and don't be embarrassed and ashamed of Paul and his gospel. In fact, they should be boasting in him and proud in him just as he is of them. But notice the boasting and the pride rests in the day of the Lord. Because that's the day when what is hidden now will be revealed. What is glorious now but people can't see it will be unveiled. When God's power will be on full display. Every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who put their faith in him will be vindicated. That day is how we measure our lives and measure our church and measure our service of God. Are we ready for that day? Which means we see next in this passage Paul's confidence in verses 15 and 16. Because of this confidence, I planned to come to you first so that you could have a second benefit and to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. See, because Paul was confident in salvation and in the power of the gospel, because he's confident in the hope and certainty that he shares with the Corinthians for the last day, because he knew his ministry and his life were aligned with God's message, then he didn't waver when things got hard. He didn't give up when he faced opposition, when people rejected him, when he's unpopular and persecuted and imprisoned. His confidence in the last day meant he wanted to spend time with this church. He planned to see them. His confidence in their spiritual unity in Christ and mutual care for each other. And the plans he makes for ministry are informed then, not by what he feels like, not by what every other church is doing or what works in the business world, but by that day. That day, that confidence. Again and again, Paul states that his purpose in ministry is to see people saved and standing firm, mature in Christ on the last day. In Colossians 1:28, he says, this is my ministry. I present Christ to every person in order to present every person perfect in Christ. And he talks here in these verses about a second benefit. Literally, it's a double blessing. He had originally planned to visit the Corinthians on the way back from Macedonia. And then he says, actually, I plan to stop in on the way there, spend time with you, go to Macedonia, and then again on the way back. Two visits, double blessing. For your blessing, as well as for mine, he says, to be helped by you on my journey to Judea. That's the whole plan. So we've looked at Paul's conscience in ministry, looked at his concern in writing, his confidence in the day of the Lord. But this brings us to their confusion. The church's confusion on what happened with his travel plans. Verse 17. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I planned, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? I wonder if he's actually quoting some of the things that he's been accused of here. That he's in two minds. He's a vacillating kind of guy. He says one thing and does another. He breaks his promises. He says yes, yes over here, but no, no at exactly the same time. This is how he is being undermined and questioned by those who want to influence the church in Corinth for their own purposes. which we'll find out later is to make money. But they're making this relatively small thing, these travel plans, they're turning it into a big deal and saying, look, if he fails at organization, if he fails at planning like this, then he must fail at leadership. He's not your apostle. If he can't be trusted with simple basic things, like exactly when he's going to get here, then he can't be trusted on teaching God's word. If he said he was coming and he didn't, that means we can ignore his teaching, ignore his message, ignore God's word. And they're basically saying not only is Paul weak and powerless and unimpressive, but he doesn't actually care. And he can't be trusted. They're questioning his character, questioning his integrity. And Paul's defense is pretty powerful. Because he knows that the issue of his travel plans is just an excuse to question his leadership. And the questioning his leadership is just an excuse to ignore God's word. And so he goes straight to the issue that matters and reminds them of God's confirmation. Verse 18, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him we also say, Amen, to the glory of God. Now, at this point, it becomes very clear, doesn't it, that Paul is not Australian. Because we're more than happy to say, yeah, nah, all the time. And we know exactly what we mean. Somehow in the sophisticated rules of Australian English, you can say yes and no at the same time, and we know what you mean. But Paul's point is, God is faithful, so our word is true. The word we spoke to you, the message we proclaimed to you, is the message of God. And then it's almost like he uses the full rich title of our Lord, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the anointed King. You've got a problem with me, then you've got a problem with him, because all we did was preach him among you. All we did was preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he is not yes and no, maybe, in between, sort of, we'll see, I'll get back to you on that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God's yes to every single one of his promises. Every promise of God ever made, and he has made plenty, as many promises as there are, they're fulfilled in Christ. All of God's promises of blessing and peace and joy, of love and goodness and purpose, fellowship and forgiveness and strength and hope and a kingdom and heaven and sanctification and salvation and glorification. Everything God has ever promised is made possible in whom? Christ. In him, they are all yes. He is the yes to all of God's promises. And we need to keep remembering this as we read God's word. Because from the very beginning, Satan, the evil one, has been at work spinning God's clear yes to make it sound like a no. Right at the very beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat from every tree in the garden, apart from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan turns that into, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He's turned God's yes into a no. And he's still attacking us with the same lie today. Diminishes confidence in God and in his word. Every time we sin, it's because we think God's good yes is actually a no. So ask yourself, are sinners welcomed by God, forgiven completely, washed clean by the blood of Christ as a free gift? Yes. But Satan says, look, actually, that's really a no. No, you're not good enough for God. No, you have too much sin and guilt. No, you're too bad. No, Jesus isn't enough. No, you should do more. He's turned God's good yes into a no. Are we free to live under God's sovereign kingship, care and protection? Yes. are Christians completely free to pursue a life of righteousness, purity, good works, and love? Yes, that's perfect freedom. But Satan says, no, really? That just means, no, you can't rule your own life. No, you can't do things your own way. You can't do all the fun things that you desire. God is a spoil sport who keeps saying no to all these things. That is a lie. Are we free to express sexuality the way our perfect God intended? In marriage, between a man and a woman, for our pleasure and for His purpose? Yes. Are men and women free to be who God created them beautifully, distinctively, and uniquely to be? Yes. But Satan spins that. Oh, look, God is saying, no, you can't do this, you can't, and on it goes. The truth is, God is faithful. And to everything that is good for us, to everything that is a blessing for us, everything that is a spiritual joy for us, to everything that is a benefit, a comfort, a kindness, and expresses any kind of love, to them all, God says, yes, in Christ Jesus. For every one of God's promises is yes in Him. And therefore, Paul says, through Him, we also say, amen, to the glory of God. Now, amen, if you like, is a Hebrew way of saying yes. Because it means truly. In the Gospels, Jesus will often say, truly, truly, I say to you. And He actually says, amen, amen, I say to you. It means that's right. It's a statement of agreement. We might use the word absolutely when we're agreeing with someone, or 100%. It's just an emphatic way of saying yes. Maybe that's how we should finish our prayers. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name, and we all say, absolutely. Because Jesus Christ is God's yes to us. Yes, I love you. Yes, I forgive you. Yes, I accept you. Yes, I want you. Then through Jesus, we give our yes to God. Yes to His glory. Yes to His promises. Yes, absolutely, 100%, truly, truly, God is good. Because listen to the four mighty works of God that Paul lists off in verses 21 and 22. These are four mighty declarations of yes from God towards His people. Firstly, it says there, it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ. The word strengthen there means to establish or to confirm, to put something beyond all doubt, to make something unshakable. This is what God has done in us, Paul says, together with you. So think about it. Paul's saying, if you're questioning my place and my standing and my integrity, if you're questioning my credentials, I have what you have in Christ. The promises of God established in Jesus. We share it together. Secondly, he says, God is the one who has anointed us. Now, that's a big call, given that Jesus' official title as ruler of the universe is the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. The term anointed literally refers to pouring oil on someone to mark a commission that they are special and chosen. It's what they did to the kings back in the Old Testament. They didn't crown them. They anointed their heads with oil. Here, God is setting us apart for special service. He has anointed us, set us apart, and given us a special place in His kingdom. And it's the place, it's the service of proclamation and ministry. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, should come up on the screen, says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And then a little bit later in verse 27, the anointing you have received from Him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. We know the truth. We proclaim the truth. We live the truth. This is our anointing. So God has grounded us in Christ. God has commissioned us for His service. And then He gives us authority. Thirdly, God has sealed us. Now, you seal something to show ownership, to show authenticity, and to show protection. Like a wax seal on a letter from the king or a declaration from the king. There's the blob of wax and the king puts his seal on it. It says, this is from the king. This belongs to the king. It has his authority as well as it seals and protects the contents. We have been sealed. God looks at us and says, they are mine. They are authentic. They are the real deal. They are mine. Don't touch them. They are protected. They are mine, my very own possession. Because fourthly, he's given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I mean, that is a big yes from God. God says, I am going to live in your hearts by my Holy Spirit. We are going to be so united that I will dwell within you. I will give you myself, says God, living in our hearts as the guarantee, as the deposit, as the pledge, the down payment, the engagement ring, if you like, of what is to come. This is what we all share together, says Paul. You question who I am and what I have. It's the same as what you have, which is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Well, so far we've seen Paul's conscience is clear. His concern is their understanding. His confidence is the day of the Lord. Their confusion is whether he can be trusted. But God's confirmation is the gospel. Every promise is yes in Christ Jesus. Last we see in this passage, Paul's compassion. I did try to think of a caring, tender word that started with C-O-N rather than C-O-M. Anyway, it's close enough. If you think of it, let me know. I want to fix this outline, but you get the point. At last we get to the reason he didn't actually visit them. It's interesting. He's dealing with this issue of his travel plans and visiting, and he's saying, it's the gospel that's at stake here. But he gets there, verse 23. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in your faith. See, calling on God as his witness to affirm the truth of what he says, Paul says, you think me not coming was a sign of weakness and failure. It was actually an act of love. I intentionally didn't come because I wanted to spare you. He's saying, I love you guys. I've given my all for you and bled for you. I want to spend time in fellowship with you. But if I had come when I intended, then I would have had to give you the hard, painful words of rebuke. So in order to spare you that, in order to give you a chance, in order to give you the time to take responsibility for yourselves, to get yourselves in order, to repent where you needed to rely on God, I delayed in coming. I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul knows there is a time when love says strong words, rebuke, exhortation, and there is a time when out of love, you wait, and you are patient, and you are sensitive, and you hold back. And in this, again, you know what? He's reflecting the character and the nature of God, who time and time again shows patience to us. He holds back. He waits. He gives us the opportunity to repent and to turn to him. Paul himself experienced this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, should come up on the screen. He says, formerly, I was the worst of sinners. You look at his life and you think, oh, man, that guy figured out ways to rebel against God. Full on. But he says, I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary, what? Patience. God had been extraordinarily patient with Paul, held back what he deserved, held back what he should have got, so that he'd be saved. 2 Peter 3:15 says the same thing. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's thinking, why hasn't God stepped in and done something about the world? His patience is salvation. So there's a time, and Paul wanted to spare them. But notice he clarifies in verse 24, he says, not that we lord it over you and over your faith. He's saying, I'm not your taskmaster. I'm not your slave driver. I'm not the king or the pope who decrees and you all have to do what I say. Instead, we are workers with you for your joy. That's how Paul sees his leadership, working together with people for their joy. And there are times when for real lasting joy, you need to apply painful discipline. And you need to say the hard thing. And there are times when you need to hold back and allow time for that joy to come to full fruition and growth. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he goes on. He says, I made up my mind not to come on another painful visit. I want to be able to come to you and experience the joy of us being in right relationship, joy from being united in confidence in Christ. I want to experience the joy of seeing you living godly, sincere, holy lives. So I waited. And instead I've written this letter. But listen to the heart of Paul. Listen to how deeply he feels the burden of caring for these people and their spiritual eternal welfare, and how hurt he is that someone is saying Paul doesn't really care for you. Verse 4, for I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. Paul has written previously to the Corinthians, and those words were painful. It could be a reference back to 1 Corinthians. Pretty painful words in there. Some people think there was actually a third letter in between these two. That there was another letter. They call it the severe letter. Maybe. But either way, Paul says, I wrote it. I said those things with tears in my eyes, with anguish in my heart. Because ultimately, I didn't want to cause you pain. But I wanted you to know the overflowing, abundant, never running out love I have for you. Never doubt my love for you, Paul says. Even as I say things, even as I do things that you find painful, it's always done for your joy. It's always done for your salvation and your comfort and your blessing. Which is just like God, isn't it? Last week we saw that is exactly Paul's experience of God's love for him. And God's comfort for him. That God says to Paul, you need to go through some really hard times, but it will strengthen you. It will cause you to trust and delight in Jesus even more, and that will result in comfort and salvation overflowing to others. He's experienced it, and he shares it with others. So friends, when you see things, not the way the world does, but through the lens of the cross, then what looks weak and foolish and insignificant is revealed to be magnificent and eternal and glorious, just like the cross itself. And as a community of believers, as a gathering of God's established, anointed, sealed, indwelt people, there is a time for us to say the hard word that's necessary and that's painful, and there is a time for us to wait. There's a time we need to speak up, even though it hurts. And there's a time we need to let the other person's wounds heal and give them time. Whether it's with parenting, and we're doing this with our kids, or it's in marriage, or it's in gospel team together, or in church together, what matters is that everything is done out of gospel-focused love. Remembering that we are workers together for one another's joy. And especially remember that every single one of God's promises is yes in Christ Jesus. So as we look at church, as we look at one another, and there are opportunities to serve and grow, and there are times of challenge and we need to be strengthened and it's hard, but as we look at church in Christ, our response should be exactly the same as God's. Yes. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this humbling truth that even though we don't deserve it, you have said yes to us in Christ, yes to our salvation and blessing and adoption and forgiveness and transformation. Father, you've given us every spiritual blessing. You've fulfilled every promise you've ever made. The riches of your kindness and goodness is overwhelming, Father. Help us to keep grasping it and sharing it with others. Father, we pray that in the hard times, and especially in the hard conversations, we would be filled with love. Love for Christ. Love for one another. And that you give us the wisdom to know the time to speak like Paul did. And know the time to spare. And Father, we pray that in all of this, we keep learning to trust Jesus more and more. In his name we pray, absolutely.